Well, the first reading that we had today from Leviticus chapter 16, and thanks to Katonga for reading that long reading, it details the role of the Jewish high priest on the annual. There were other sacrifices that they did daily, but there was an annual, what they called Day of Atonement, just one of the ceremonial requirements that God placed on the Israelites after he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. So this was the one day. It was only one day in the entire year, the whole year, where someone, and it couldn't just be any person, it had to be the high priest. So it was only the high priest on one day a year who could go behind the curtain. Remember the curtain we spoke about on Friday? This big curtain that God told them they had to put up inside the temple to separate the area, the most holy place, right at the very front of the temple, from the rest of the temple. And it was only once a year that the high priest could go in and around behind that curtain and offer a blood sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now, it was animal blood, wasn't human blood, and it was symbolic. Therefore, not lasting, because it's just a symbol. It wasn't effectual. And it had to be done every year. Now, why did they have to do that? Why did they have to do that every year? Well, it was to point, being symbolic, it was symbolic of something. And what it was symbolic of, it was pointing forward to another time when there would be a final and lasting sacrifice that would deal with people's sins once and for all. Today, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Around 2,000 years ago, Jesus was crucified on the Friday, the day before Passover, and then on the third day, Sunday, he rose from the dead. And the reality of this event took even his most ardent followers kind of by surprise, which is interesting, but it speaks to their humanity. It's interesting because Jesus spoke often when he was with them, and they did the big walk from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. Over and over again, Jesus said to them, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'm going to rise again." But yet when they saw him being crucified, they saw that he died. They knew that he'd been put into a tomb, and a stone had been rolled across in front of that tomb. Well, all of their natural doubts and fears all came into play at that point. And they were feeling like, well, it's over. It's all over. It was a good ride, but it's all over. He's dead. He's gone. And it was usually only when they saw the risen Jesus with their own eyes that they actually believed and rejoiced. The Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians that many people saw the risen Jesus, not just the 12 disciples, but many other followers of Jesus saw the risen Christ. There was at least one event where more than 500 people at one time saw the risen Jesus. The wonderful thing about the resurrection is that it was more than just a great Houdini trick. You know, it's kind of like, well, I died. Oh, I'm alive again. You know, great, great trick, whatever. What was really amazing about it is that it legitimized everything about Jesus. Everything that Jesus said he was and everything that Jesus did, it just brought a legitimacy to that. If Jesus didn't rise again on the third day, then he's just another guy who died on a cross. There were thousands of those. If he stayed dead in the tomb, nothing special about that. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, if there was no resurrection, then there's no Christianity, there's no hope. We have no faith, we have no religion, we're still in our sins. But with the resurrection, it all changes. As I said, it legitimizes everything that Jesus was and everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said. And one of the most famous things that Jesus said was that because God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only Son, that all who believe in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. And it's our reading today from the book of Hebrews that unpacks that for us. That whole, God gave his one and only Son. What does that mean? How is that effectual? What does it mean for God to give his Son? That's what we're looking at today. we get to unpack that and delve into that and find out what that actually means, what that actually took. That's what our reading from Hebrews gives us. So let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, man, that was only the start. That was only the start. Go and read the back end of Exodus and Leviticus. You'll find that there was actually not 10 commandments, there's hundreds, literally hundreds of laws that God gave to Moses. He said, you guys have got to do this and this and this and this and this and this in order to worship me. And so much of it was all of this ceremonial stuff about what they had to do. And we got a tiny little bit of that as Katonko read Leviticus 16 for us this morning. The thing is, the writer to the Hebrews, and I'm going to say that a lot this morning because we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit inspired somebody. They're not identified in the book and there's a lot of debate about it. We don't really know. So we just say the writer to the Hebrews. I'll say that a lot. The writer to the Hebrews says, these things were not the real deal. All of those sacrifices, all of those things that God told his people through Moses to do, all the ceremonial things, they're not the real deal. Rather, they were a preview of the real deal that was to come. All the sacrifices of animals and grain, they'd offer grain as well, all of those sacrifices that the people had to make, depending on what sin they had committed, these were just a shadow. See, the shadow's not real. The shadow just sort of gives you a bit of an outline of the real thing. And the writer of the Hebrews says, all of those ceremonial things in the Old Testament that we read, they're like a shadow. They're kind of an outline of the real thing. They're not the real thing. They're not the good things themselves. Third line, not the good things themselves. But they are a shadow of those things, a shadow of what God would do in the future. And this included this annual Day of Atonement, which Katongo read for us earlier. The high priest representing all the people, he would go into this holy of holy areas behind the curtain on one day and only one day every year, and he would take the blood of an animal and he would sprinkle that blood on the ark, on the cover of the ark. Now, the ark's just a fancy word for box. It's just a box. God told them to make this box out of wood, and they covered it then in gold. They had to melt down some gold, and they covered it in gold, so it looked really fancy. And inside the box, they put the Ten Commandments, those two tablets of stone that God wrote the Ten Commandments on. That's what was in the box. And then they had to put a cover over the box. That was made of wood and covered in gold as well, so it looked fancy as well. So that was what was behind the curtain, was this the Ark of the Covenant, as they called it. And the high priest would go in behind there with his bucket of blood, and he'd sprinkle the blood on this box, the ark. And this act would symbolically cleanse them of all the sins that they had committed. Symbolically. Didn't really take away their sins. That's why they had to do it every year. And it was to remind them that their sins still had to be dealt with. Blood of bulls and goats doesn't really take away sins. But it was to show them that blood is required. And it's pointing forward to what would happen. Let's pick it up, verse 3. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5. That is why, when Christ came into the world, he said to God, he's quoting from the Old Testament now, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you gave me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other sin offerings. Then I said, "Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written about me in the scriptures." Jesus was the real deal. The writer here quotes from Psalm 40. I love how they keep quoting from the Old Testament here. Pointing out the fact that the animal sacrifices were no good. In the Old Testament, that's where we find the commands to do the animal sacrifices. And in the Old Testament, we even hear from the Old Testament that these aren't the things that are going to save you. These things that we're doing in the temple, they're not effectual. They're not going to do the job. They're not the real deal. And the psalmist prophesies about Jesus that is exactly what his coming to earth was for, to lay down his body. He says, "God, you've given me a body that I can offer." This is God coming in the flesh. God now has this body, a body like us, a human body. And it was his job to lay down this body as an offering for sin. This was the will of God. This is what was prophesied in the Old Testament, that Jesus would be the offering for sinners like you and me. Verse 8. First, Christ said, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them," in brackets, "though they are required by the law of Moses," concedes that. Verse 9, then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all time. So the agreement that God made with Moses, we see there on Mount Sinai where he got the Ten Commandments, that's referred to in the Bible and often you'll hear it referred to as the Old Covenant, the old deal, the old agreement that God made. But now this covenant, this agreement, this deal, it's been superseded. There's a new agreement, a new covenant, agreement 2.0. Because the old has been replaced. And the symbolic requirements of the old covenant, all that animal sacrifice and so on, that is no longer required because the person and the event that those things pointed to, that person and that event has now come. And he has done what was required. And as a result of the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, our sins can be forgiven. The book of Romans tells us, we've been studying that lately, the book of Romans tells us that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that beautiful transfer takes place. We've got a record of sin against our name, all of us. We've done things that are wrong. We're all selfish. We're all sinful people. And there is a list that goes against all of our names of everything that we've done wrong. God knows the list. What's different about Jesus is that on his list, there's nothing written. He lived for 33 years before he was crucified. And in that time, never once sinned. Never once. Thought, word, deed. Never once sinned. And when we come to faith in Jesus, he transfers our records around. And he says, "Give me your record of sin. I'll give you my record of righteousness." Jesus takes our record of sin and he receives in his body what that record deserves, which is death. And we are given Jesus' record of righteousness and we get what that deserves, which is the status of holiness. Holiness, like God, no longer considered sinful. Jesus makes us holy. Think about that. Jesus makes us holy. His righteous life, his sacrificial death, have the effect of providing for us something that we cannot do or achieve for ourselves. Can't do it. It's beyond us. We're not holy. We're just not that good. But it's this holiness that we receive from Jesus. That's what qualifies us to be in God's eternal kingdom. No condemnation. no punishment for your sins, because Jesus did that. Jesus took that, and instead, through faith, we get the glories of heaven. It's amazing. Verse 11 keeps going. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. So after Jesus died and he rose again on the third day, he spent 40 days appearing to people, various times and places. Then he ascended to heaven. That's where he is right now, where he rules and reigns. He's overseeing the mission of gathering a people for himself from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And then one day he's going to return to judge everyone. And if you haven't put your faith and your trust in Jesus for salvation, then that is going to be a very sad day. What's absolutely marvelous about the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf is that it's good for all time. Whether you're alive there in the first century, whether you are alive at BC, whether you're alive in the 21st century, whether you're alive in any of the centuries that are to come, if Jesus chooses to tarry, we know that his sacrifice was more than enough to atone for the sins of all who would believe in him. If you added up all of our sins, there's a lot, but it's finite. Whereas Jesus' goodness, infinite. He has infinite goodness. And as he pays our sin debt, death can't hold him because his goodness is overwhelming. His sacrifice more than enough to atone for the sins of all who believe in him. You don't have to keep looking for someone else. You don't have to keep looking for someone else. You don't have to add to what Jesus has done. You can't take away from anything that Jesus has done. In Christ Jesus, you find the one true way to peace with God. It's awesome. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, quote, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, another quote, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. You see, it's done. It's done. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." The gospel accounts record this. Just before Jesus released his spirit and died, he exclaimed those words, "It is finished." And yet, to some extent, he may have been referring to the fact that, you know, his suffering is over, been hanging there on that cross, and that would have been an excruciating way to die. And so, yes, in part, he might have been saying, well, at least this is over. But there was a bigger picture there. And Jesus is saying, the work of redemption is done. The mission that I was sent on into the world is now finished. Everything that is required to save people, to make them right with God, it's now finished. Again, the writer to the Hebrews draws on Old Testament prophecies to reinforce this explanation. And the prophecy is that one day there's going to be a new covenant. And part of this new covenant is that God is going to do a supernatural work in people's hearts and minds. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the new covenant will mean that all of the symbolic sacrifices of the old covenant, they can stop. They can stop because the real sacrifice has now been given and that job is finished. It is done. So instead of looking forward to one day God doing some act of redemptive work, Well, we can just know that that's already happened. We don't have to keep looking forward to it. It's happened. Verse 19. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. We looked at this on Good Friday, didn't we? No longer is there a need for a quote-unquote high priest to walk, fear, trembling, behind the curtain, bucket of blood, do some sprinkling, to symbolically atone for people's sins. Because Jesus has offered the real sacrifice for sins. And so as we saw there, as we looked at Luke's account of Jesus' death on Friday, the curtain in the temple, supernatural, was just torn in two. Very symbolic of saying, well, now the way in has been opened. And we're free to enter in, not because we've become automatically, amazingly wonderful, no, but because Jesus has made us holy and now we can have this eternal relationship with God. Jesus has made us good enough. Jesus is the way to God. By his death, he's opened the way for sinners to come to him, into his very presence, and to have this relationship with him. The way it's worded in the New Testament about this, it's always with this idea to some level of intimacy. Not so much a king and his subjects, but a father and his children. Jesus said we can call him Abba, which is this term of like father, but it's like daddy. It's an intimate term. Because of what Jesus has done, we can have this intimate relationship with God. We don't have to fear God. We don't have to live our lives sort of trying to ignoring him and pretending he's not there. We don't have to live our lives wondering, you know, how it's all going to work out in the end. If God exists, or maybe he's there, maybe he's not there, I don't know, and there's so many things I don't know. Friends, we can be definitely sure. We can be definitely sure. We can be definitely sure that we are loved. We can be definitely sure that we are forgiven. We can definitely be sure that we're saved from hell and eternal death. And if we have faith in Jesus, we can be definitely sure about those things. And that means that we can live this life with peace. With peace. Not wondering about God, not fearing God, wondering, you know, is he going to hit me? But having peace with God. Which means we can live with a certain sense of hope and joy. We know what our future is. We don't have to worry about that. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews says here, we can boldly enter, not the temple there in Jerusalem, but heaven's most holy place. We go in boldly, not timidly, not so like, oh, let's just see if this works. Not fearfully, boldly. But it's not self-confidence. We're not going in with our chest puffed out going, oh, look, I'm so good, I'm walking into the temple, or I'm walking into heaven. No, we're going with gospel confidence. Gospel confidence. Confidence in the good news of Jesus. Confidence in who he is and what he's done on our behalf. That we come in clothed in his righteousness. We come in with our slate wiped clean because his blood has atoned for our death. Our confidence is in Jesus. And so we are free to enter. It finishes with these last couple of verses. Verse 21. And since we have a great high priest, again, Jesus, who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. When the high priest would go in that once a year into the Holy of Holies with his bucket of blood, he'd have to sprinkle that blood on the cover of the ark, that box. He had to wash himself down with this water. It was a real process. But when we come to faith in Jesus, his blood is it's like that's sprinkled on our souls, cleansing us of our sin, meaning that our sin slate has been wiped clean. No matter what you've done, you could be sitting there thinking, man, I've done some stuff. Jesus died on the cross for that. There is nothing so sinful, so bad, that his death on the cross can't atone for that. By his blood, our sin slate is wiped clean. So what's the application of this? Every sermon has to have an application. You go to Bible college and you take a preaching class, they always say to you, you've got to have application. You've got to get to the end of the passage and you've got to say to people, you go, apply it. You know, how do we apply this passage? So as we look at Hebrews 10, 1 to 22, what's the application? Well, it's right here, isn't it? Verse 22, let us go right into the presence of God. That's the application. That's the to-do list that comes out of the back of these 22 verses. The way has been made clear for you. The curtain is now out of the picture. Curtain torn, gone. No more curtain, no more anything separating us from God. We can go right in. Because faith in Jesus now makes you holy like God is holy, so there's no sin separating you. And you can be reconciled with God and be his friend forever. So the application is, don't stay outside. Don't stay outside, go in. Go into the very presence of God. Go in believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus. You've got to do that, you've got to go in. Don't not go, a decision to just, I'll think about it, that's as good as a decision not to go in. If you die thinking about it, that's as good as a decision not to go in. Because here's the deal. Whatever decision you make in this life, that's the decision you live with in the next life. Let me say that again. The decision that you make in this life, that's the decision you live with in the next life. Jesus told a lot of parables about this. He wanted people to come on in. And he said, you've got to do it now. Today is the day of salvation, because none of us know when we are going to pass from this life. Could be today. Hope it's not. Hope you have a good Sunday. But it could be, because none of us know. We can't guarantee what's going to happen when we walk out the door here. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make that decision, to enter in, to come into the very presence of God, not because you're good enough, but because Jesus is. In the Old Covenant, the agreement that God made with Moses, the high priest offered the symbolic sacrifices pointing forward to the day when one day the Savior Jesus would come and offer the real and lasting sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own life. That would be the new covenant. When we celebrated the Lord's Supper just before, well, we were doing something that Jesus did on the night before he died, something that he told his disciples to do regularly when they met up together. Jesus instituted on that night a new symbolic event. And rather than looking forward to the work of redemption that would come, the new symbolic event, the Lord's Supper, it looks back to the redemptive event that's already happened. As Sly said, the bread and the wine, they represent the body and blood of Jesus. His body that was broken, his blood that was poured out for us. In other words, talking about his death. Jesus wants us to be continually looking back at that event, because it's that event that brings us salvation. He wants us to know and he wants us to remember that it was through his death that our sins are dealt with. It's because of his death that we can enter in to God's family, enter into God's kingdom. Because going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Taking communion doesn't make you a Christian. Getting baptized doesn't make you a Christian. None of those things make you a Christian. The only thing that makes you a Christian is putting your faith and trust in Jesus for your salvation. If you do that, well, then you can get baptized. Then you want to tell everybody, I've been redeemed, I've been saved. And water gets applied to you, or you get dunked in water. There's water involved to represent cleansing, to represent being washed clean. That's what Jesus does to us. And so that's why the other sacrament that he commanded was baptism, so that we could just publicly declare physically the truth of what's happened spiritually inside of us. And you can take the Lord's Supper to remember and to associate yourself with his death. When you come to the table in communion, Lord's Supper, what you're saying is, I'm in. I've entered in. And I'm trusting in the body and blood of Jesus for my salvation. And so as I join with other believers around this table and I partake of the bread and the wine, I'm saying, I'm in, and this is what I'm believing in. This is what's giving me the new life. Life that I can't get for myself. I haven't lived for myself. I'm identifying with Jesus as my Savior. Friends, the new covenant is good news. Remember Sly read that? He said, this new covenant that's confirmed with my blood, it is good news. It's not 10 steps to heaven. It's not even giving you a what's the pass rate to get to heaven? I used to do that when I was in college. first lecture, every semester, every subject. Question, sir, what's the pass mark? What have I got? I was just so keen to figure out, was it 51? Was it 75? What was the pass mark? Because I only want to do that amount of work, you see? Lazy. It's not giving us a pass mark to what we've got to do to get into heaven. That wouldn't be good news either. The good news is that you don't have to do anything because Jesus has done everything on your behalf to redeem you. This is why people are crazy. Christians are crazy about Jesus. It's why you should be crazy about Jesus too. He calls us to follow him in faith, believing in him that he is our righteousness, he is our salvation. He calls us to join his team of loving, serving him, being his hands and feet in the world. We can go and do all of those things because of what he has done for us. During his public ministry time, Jesus, he gave a parable about a king, and this king was putting on a big banquet. And he told all his servants, go and invite all these really important people to come to my banquet. And so they went out and they issued all the invitations. And then they got these RSVPs back from the important people. And most of them just said, oh, sorry, got something on. Can't come. Would like to. So the king told his servants, go back out and just go anywhere, highways, byways, any person that you see, just invite them to come to my banquet. Jesus told that parable to show the mission of God, that he sends out his people with this message to come in. Come in, come into the banquet, come into the king's table, come in to have this eternal relationship with Almighty God. And I need to tell you that sitting here today, hearing this sermon, you should consider yourself invited to the king's banquet. In fact, it's stronger than an invitation. It's a command. It's a command. Jesus says, follow me. It wasn't like, oh, if you feel like it. No, he's not. Follow me. You've got to do this. This is important. This is real. Don't ignore it. Don't stay sitting outside. Come on in. Goodness, he's paid the entry price. We give eggs to one another at Easter because they symbolize new life. We can have new life if we believe in Jesus, if we have eternal life, we believe in Jesus. And we give hollow eggs because the tradition is they represent the empty tomb. There's nothing inside. So when your kids ask you what that's about, you can explain that to them. The tomb was empty. They opened it up, nothing inside, like your egg. If we want to experience the new life that only Jesus can give, the everlasting life that only Jesus can give, simply turn to him in faith and trust him for salvation. That's why he came 2,000 years ago. That's it. I'm finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way of salvation. We thank you that it's not the blood of bulls and goats and sheep that save us, but it's your own blood. You came to this earth in a body so you could lay that life down. You could give your life. You could spill your blood, pour out your own blood so that we might be saved, that you would experience the death that we should experience for our sins. God, as tough and as yucky as it is to read some of those Old Testament ceremonial details, we thank you that they pointed forward to what ultimately would be your solution for our sin problem. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine that help us to look back on what Jesus, you have achieved for us. Father, we thank you that you loved the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that all who believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.